If you would like, you can take a Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. You can view it on the overhead, or you can turn in the Pew Bible to page 983. This morning, we're going to consider Colossians 1, 21 through 23, and we are going to consider a turn here. As we've been looking at the supremacy of Christ, we're going to see how Paul begins to consider that supremacy, which invades our lives and turns us towards mature living in Christ. So please pray with me, and then we'll come together around His Word. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we have the privilege of drawing near, of opening Your priceless Word, of receiving that which is constantly and consistently true for our lives. Father, we're people who struggle. Our attention span to Your grace is weak at best. And so we ask that You would strengthen our minds and our hearts, that in the hearing that we may perceive Your goodness and grace, that may spur us on to love and good deeds. Father, we need Your help. We know we are not capable of these things outside of Christ. So pour forth the Spirit of Christ into our lives now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Colossians 1, verse 21 through 23. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He has now reconciled in His body, the flesh, by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of which the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. You know, people do the most interesting things. I know some of you read news for different reasons. I read news often to just see what's going on in the world and just for the interest. And so sometimes it's the story that's a little off the beaten path that gets my interest. And I have a brother who's a newspaper writer. That's what he does in Knoxville. He writes for the News Sentinel. And so we talk sometimes about bylines. And so I will read an article and I'll make my own byline. This week I read an article about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, who had made a bet over a football game. I entitled that one, Tasers, Trash Talking, and Tragedy. It turned out that the husband was quite a Bears fan, and the wife was a Green Bay Packers fan. And the husband, while he had been traveling out of state, I believe it was Wisconsin, while he had been traveling out of state, he had bought a taser. And he brought that home, and as he and his wife, rabid fans, were preparing to watch the Monday night football game, they made a bet. If he won, if his team, the Bears, beat the Packers, then he would get to tase his wife. And he did. Three times. And I guess, to much to his surprise, when she filed a complaint with the police department and he was arrested, was very surprised. Now, this is a side, but can I just say one thing for your marriages? Tasers and marriages do not go together. Strange. And I thought, now, how are they going to reconcile this? I mean, may I just be frank for a moment? Sheer stupidity is hard to overcome. How are they going to reconcile this in their marriage? As she agreed, and he sets in jail. Not a good situation. Later this week, my brother was traveling to a specific event that he was writing an article. Turned out, outside of Knoxville, Tennessee, the Game and Wildlife Administration had just taken 50 venomous snakes out of the house of a pastor. He was a snake handling pastor, and on Friday nights he has a snake handling service. And so since I am the resident theologian for my brother, he called for my theological take on snake handling. It's very simple if you're interested. Don't. But he went and he viewed the service, and there were agents there, and there was discussion. And in the article, I read my brother's article, in the article there was this great juxtaposition of personal freedom and governmental rights, of us and governments versus each other. And you wonder, how is that going to be reconciled? You know, we come to church week by week, and we sit in the presence of an almighty God who is holy and grand and just. And yet we have the privilege of doing that with joy, because we don't have to ask, how will that be reconciled? You know, when we come to God, there are people who come into a worship service in different ways. Some of you just feel guilty. You're here because you can see there is something in your soul that isn't right, that needs healing, and you've come and you're hoping that you can appease God in some way. I love you. It won't bring reconciliation. There is nothing you can do to yourself that will make you okay with God. But I've got good news for everyone in the room. Jesus Himself has made reconciliation possible. Not only possible, Jesus has accomplished reconciliation between God and man perfectly, so that we can come and with joy receive. You know, it's one thing to forgive. Oftentimes there are people who will hurt your feelings, or who will say things that will demean you or destroy your character. And you may wonder how to go forward with that person. You have to forgive. The gospel calls us to forgive. But reconciliation is another step. Forgiveness frees, but reconciliation restores. And that's what the gospel does. Oh, there's the beauty of forgiveness. Isn't it good to know that in Christ, in the death and resurrection of a Savior, there is freedom. Jesus forgives us, and that frees us. But He does more. Not only does He free us from the condemnation of sin, He restores us to the communion of Christ. He makes it right. You know, it's amazing, as a pastor, how far I see people will go to avoid reconciliation. In the home, I see it when sons and daughters no longer talk to their parents, or parents no longer talk to their kids. You can live in estrangement for years. You can have a biological connection and no relational connection because there's a lack restoration. I can see it in the workplace. There may be some in the room who just tolerate their bosses. You deal with them because you have to. It means a paycheck. So you can tolerate presence for a time, but whenever possible, you escape their presence so you can go on your way. There's experience, but no reconciliation. There are times in our lives when reconciliation is quite difficult, because restoration, forgiveness, you can forgive and you can work on forgiveness from one side. You can free another, but restoration necessitates relationship between two. The building of harmony in life. And I say that because I don't want you to underestimate what Jesus has done in reconciling all things, heaven and earth, to Himself. Because here is the cash value of the gift of the gospel. Not just that Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Not just that Jesus was hung on a cross to pay for sin, an atonement that you couldn't make. But Jesus brings God and man together in what we call reconciliation. Jesus gives peace. And that's the gift that Paul wants to focus our attention on this morning, just as he was focusing the attention of the church at Colossae years and years ago. He comes to them, helping them to see what really they have. The gospel for the believer is the wealth that we live out of. The Christian is not to spend his life trying to achieve God, God's approval. We have God's approval in Christ. We are to live not out of what we don't have, but out of what we do have. And that's the heart of Paul in Colossae. He wants this church to see that if they invest in anything smaller than Jesus, they are doing destruction to their soul. And so he shows them the supremacy, the preeminence, the exalted position of Jesus. Now we've covered it thus far. Jesus is supreme over the cosmos. He is preeminent over all creation. In Colossians 1, verse 15 through 17, we see Jesus, who was the firstborn. He is first in creation. He is the one who is preeminent. In place, he is first over all creation. But then Paul begins to funnel it down. Not only is Jesus first in creation, he's first in the church. And in the verses we considered last week, we get the picture not only of the supremacy, but the sufficiency of Jesus, because Jesus is supreme in the church. He is the firstborn from the dead. God Himself bowed down, entered the refuse of our world, took on humanity, died, rose, and delivered. He is first. And He's enough. Jesus is first in the cosmos. He is first in creation. But today, Paul wants you to see not only that, as he funnels a little closer to you, he's first in the Christian. And that's what you need to notice here this morning. What does it look like to be a follower of Christ? To have alienation ended. To receive, to see His acceptance because of the work of Christ. And to appropriate His goodness in the journey of life. So those are the three things we'll hang our words of reconciliation on this morning. Alienation, acceptance, appropriation. From where has God plucked us? Alienation. What has God given us? His acceptance. Where will God take us? Forward to maturity in Christ in appropriating His gifts. Now dig in with me. Let's look at the text here for just a moment. First, I want you to see in verse 21, alienation. Notice, what does Paul speak of our condition? And you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Can you remember the first time you realized you were alienated with somebody? Can you remember the first time that there was a lack of peace and there was the opportunity of hostility? The first time I can remember, I'm sure it wasn't the first time it happened, but the first time I can remember, I was in kindergarten. And I was playing blocks with my friend Charlie Brown. I really did have a friend named Charlie Brown. He had a dog named Snoopy, too. So Charlie and I, in kindergarten class, we were playing with blocks. Now, in the day, there weren't Legos yet. At least if there were Legos, I didn't know about them. The forerunner to Legos, I believe, was Lincoln Logs. And when I would go to Charlie's house, we would play with Lincoln Logs. And so I went home and I got my mom to get me Lincoln Logs. And so Charlie's mom got him two sets of Lincoln Logs. And when I would go to his house, he wouldn't let me play with his two sets of Lincoln Logs. He was my friend, but I always felt like I was on the outside. But when we went to school, the school didn't have Lincoln Logs. They weren't that far along. They were 40 years back, and they had, do y'all remember those little cardboard boxes that looked like bricks that ended in? None of us, only a few of y'all are old enough, right? Okay, all right. So we would build these blocks, and there was a kid, and we would knock each other's blocks. We would build them up. We're kindergarten. Build them up, knock them down. But there was a kid in our class named Bo Pitts, and one day as we were building and knocking down, he had the audacity to step in the middle of our game and to knock down our building blocks. Now, I had felt some estrangements between Charlie and I because he always had a little more. But now we had a common enemy. And we poured out our vitriol on Bo Pitts. Dear Lord, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I don't know where Bo Pitts is today, but he deserves an apology. You know, there was two forms of alienation there. There was the alienation that happened between friends, Charlie and I, but there was the alienation that happened between enemies. And I was well aware of the one between Bo Pitts. It took me years to understand the one between friends. And there are people in the room this morning who are alienated from God and from others, and you're trying to figure out where it all fits. And Jesus tells you, you, all of you, were alienated from God. Notice here, and you, it's plural, all of us at one point were alienated from God. Some of you may still be, but at one point all of us were alienated. We stood estranged from God. Alienation is an estrangement, a lack of harmony, discord in a relationship, a sense of feeling empty and not full in relationship. All of us were alienated from God. Now, the good thing is God stepped into the world, but we need to understand that alienation. Everyone enters the world in a bad relationship with God. Everyone enters the world at odds with God. Now, some of you might have a hard time remembering that because God's grace works, and often it works early. Some of you may remember that well. You ran for God from God for ages. You did your own thing until He tamed your soul by His grace. Some of you are still running. Some of you know your sin in such a way that you say, yeah, that was me. I was alienated. I was estranged. And I was the problem, not God. But some of you would say, you know, wait, I don't know that this fits me. I'm not sure I was ever hostile towards God. And surely I wasn't evil. You know, we get the sense of alienation from an enemy, but we've always viewed God kind of as our friend. I mean, I was never hostile towards God, Wade. I was just a little indifferent. Maybe I was evasive in my relationship, but certainly not hostile in mind, stinking thinking, that led to evil deeds, crappy doing. That wasn't me. It's hard for me to buy into that, but I'm telling you, Jesus says, through Paul, that was you. Hostile. Apart from God. But let me explain it this way. I think part of the reason that's hard for us to get is because we tend to minimize our own struggle and maximize the struggle of others. But let me illustrate this way. You may just feel like you're indifferent or feel like you were indifferent from God, but God calls that hostility. You may feel that way, but you need to see it from God's point of view. Let me illustrate this way. Let's say you have a child, and I meet that child in the hall, and they're being a little rambunctious, and I don't want them to knock over the senior saints in our community, and so I speak to them, because I do. Hey, why don't you slow down a little bit, and let's say your child rolls their eyes at me. Now, how am I going to handle that? Well, I'll tell you how I handle it. That's your problem. I speak my peace, and I walk on, but I comfort myself with, well, that's your problem. Nah, I'm kidding. I encourage them. I move them along. But I'll be honest, when one of my kids rolls their eyes at me, on the inside, I blow a head gasket. The blood boils. The ears steam. The eyes turn fiery red. Why? Why am I so much more invested there? Because their seeming indifference strikes me as hostility. Their disrespect disowns me in my relationship to them as a father to a child. You know, some of us just think we're distant from God and He didn't really have many rights in our lives in the first place. But alienation assumes that God has every right over your life. It's not as if we come to God as a stranger we've just met. We come to God as the Creator and Father of all. And He has rights to say, your stinking thinking and your crappy deeds are a dishonor and a disservice to the very character My name. But notice there. God says that when we are in our stinking thinking, when we're just dismissive of God or we're indifferent towards God, that's evil. And most of us don't like that because we think of Stalin and Hitler and Pol Pot in evil terms. We don't think of ourselves in evil terms. But if you want to really work this way out, the idea of evil in the Bible is simply a term that addresses godlessness and self-centeredness. You see, here's when we have problems with God. Here's where alienation begins, when we are godless, going our own way, self-centered, doing our own thing. And that's what Jesus overcomes. And that's what Paul promises is the gift of our salvation. You know, bad belief begets bad fruit, bad behavior. And so if we're going to change, it's going to have to be from the inside out. It's going to have to be because another has stepped into our place according to the Bible. And that's exactly what we get in the text. We were all a long way off from Jesus Christ. But Jesus took hold of us. He who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. I don't know if you've ever thought about that statement we quoted together early this morning, but it's a remarkable reality, biblically. That perfection would take imperfection. That the sinless one would take on sin, that we might be accepted by God. That's where Paul goes here. Notice in verse 22. He has now reconciled, restored, ended estrangement and brought a new living reality. He has reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. Notice there's alienation, but because God is at work and reconciliation, gospel reconciliation is decidedly one-sided, there is acceptance. Why is there acceptance? Because Jesus has swallowed up the enmity that exists between us and God. Our house is like Grand Central Station. I often come home and there are lots of extra people in it. That's just the way it works. It's the way my wife grew up, and I think she's comfortable when there's lots of people there. I enjoy a little solitude every once in a while. But I can tell you that from Marion's perspective, that if you want a meal, come on over. Just pull up to the table. But even that has limits. Even in the graciousness of my wife, if there was to be a stranger who just walked off the street about dinner time, just opened the door. Doors are always unlocked at my house, so come on in. Opened the door, walked into the kitchen where she's cooking, and said to her, someone she's never met, a stranger off the street, "So what's for dinner tonight?" I think that would freak my wife out a little bit. If somebody just showed up and said, "I'm hungry," walked in the house, "What are we having?" I think even that would cause a little hitch in the graciousness of my wife. But if that person who was a stranger to my wife was known to one of our sons, and our son or our daughter in this case, if they brought them in and they walked in and they said, "Hey, what's for dinner?" Instantly, they would be received. To be known by the Son is to be blessed by the parents. To be known by the Son is to be blessed by the parent. And that's what you have here in the text in verse 22. Because Jesus has swallowed up sin and death. Because we are known in the Son, we are accepted by the Father. Hear that verse again. He, that is Jesus, has now reconciled in His, that is Christ Jesus, in His body by death. Now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present us holy and blameless. There's a great cost. Relationship acceptance cost Jesus everything. Death on the cross. But it gives us everything. There's great cost, but there's great consequence. Now notice here, what do we get out of this exchange, what we call the great exchange? This exchange where Jesus stood in our place and took death, took sin's penalty for us, that we might have life abundant, a resurrected life in the Savior. That's the cost. The consequence is that positionally, positional holiness, that's what's in view here, we are blameless. We are holy. We are set apart. We are beyond approach. Not a word from hell or from humanity can be spoken against the one who is seated and held in the name of the Son. It's an amazing gift. I mean, do you realize if you are resting in Jesus right now, what kind of acceptance you have before the Father? I mean, how many of y'all feel holy, blameless, above reproach? I'm telling you, you can. Because Jesus is. Jesus is holy. He is blameless. And He is above reproach. Many accusations can be brought against your pastor. I'm glad you can't read my mind. But I can tell you, no accusation can be brought against your Savior. And He is the one who brings you not to the door, but through the door into the presence of the Father. Martin Luther had a simple way of illustrating the point here of the position that Christ's redeeming love puts us in. Because all of us, if we're honest, we feel rather sick this morning with sin. But Luther illustrated this way. He said that our positional holiness, that which we're aspiring to and seeking to practice, but what we have in our identity in Jesus, our positional holiness is like a man who is mortally ill who goes to the doctor. And the doctor speaks to him and the doctor says, I can heal you. Take this pill. And as soon as he takes the pill, as soon as it crosses his lips, the doctor declares, you are well. Sickness is still warring on his body. But the remedy has begun to work its way in to his body. And that's the way it is in Christ. Jesus starts and gives it all. And he downloads the bank account so that we have the resources to live out of. And we merely are called to appropriate all that Jesus gives. Funnel all that Jesus gives into pursuing and loving and living for Him. It's a wonderful gift. We have the fullness of Christ. We swim in the goodness of the ocean of God's grace because we're accepted. You were loved at a great cost. But you are held in the highest esteem. Don't forget it. And that brings us to the appropriation that we are to appropriate the gifts that we have. And that's verse 23. Now, I'll be honest, verse 23, for some people, it scares the living daylights out of them. Because all this talk about Jesus, Jesus, Jesus has been good so far. We got a great King. He's King over the cosmos. He is all creation. The whole universe is His. That's good news. He's King in the church. Well, that's good news because I don't want any of y'all to be king. Glad Jesus is King over the church. And He's King inside of us. And then you get to verse 23 and start talking about our part and people get a little scared because of this small word, if. If. Verse 23, it reads this, if indeed you continue in faith. And some people get real scared there. If indeed you continue in faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation. Jesus is going far and wide. Under heaven, and of which I, Paul, the apostle, have become a minister. But it's that if that gets us. But I want you to know here, it's not the if of fear. It's the if of freedom. It's not the if of doubt. It's the if of dependence that Paul is driving us to. It's not striving to get what you don't have. It's living in what you do have. The goal of the gospel in our lives, the pursuit of holiness, is a matter of appropriation. Now, you know, if you study government, if you like the government, if you study it, in government, one of the most important committees in the national government is the Appropriations Committee. Now, I have it on good information that some of y'all question the Appropriations Committee in our government. But they're powerful because they get to decide where the resources are invested, where they go. And so they are to appropriate your money and mine in the betterment of a country. But let's bring it a little closer to home. Let's say you've got kids and you want to teach your kids how to handle money. If you just give them their allowance each week, or if you just give them their money at the beginning of the trip, what's going to happen? Let's say you got young kids. Well, about 90% of them, they're going to spend it on saltwater taffy and seashells at the beach. And it's all going to be gone in an hour, right? And so you gotta help them appropriate. Hey, we're gonna be on vacation for a week here. Might want to think about that. I mean, if your kids are like my kids, they think your checkbook is endless. They've always got ways to spend your money. And you have to help them appropriate the resources available. And Jesus is saying, through Paul this morning, that he has done it all, but not only has he done it all, he has given it all. He is a generous God, and we are to appropriate his riches. And that happens by staying close. Pastor John and I, we were talking about this passage this week, and he was telling me at a time he was on a mission trip in New York City, and he came across this verse, and it caused a great distress. And for weeks, I believe it was weeks, was that right, John? For weeks he studied this passage to gain an understanding of what it means if you continue in faith. Very important here, because the phrase is in the indicative. The mood is not imperative. You go do on your own. The mood is indicative. You receive and you go forth. And that's important because really the command that Paul gives is to stick close to the Savior. Notice, Jesus died in order to present you holy and blameless above reproach. No accusations. And then he says, if indeed you continue steadfast, stable and steadfast, not shifting. The goal is not to shift from your chair, from your position in Christ. Don't go back to works righteousness. There is, stand firm in the foundation that Jesus has built for you. Hold close. Colossae, actually, I not that I know this personally, but have read, was actually on a fault line. And so tremors and earthquakes were always a possibility in the culture. And so Paul is dipping a little into the culture here. They knew what it was to be shaken, to be shifted. And Paul is saying, Jesus is our firm foundation. Don't invest your heart, your work, your life in anything smaller than Jesus. And you will live with good hope. Beloved, here's the heart of the gospel. In what we call justification, our legal rights in Christ, and reconciliation, the restoration of life through Christ, and sanctification, the pursuit of Jesus for a lifetime. As we long for glorification when sin is put away, here is the goal. Stick close to Jesus. He's stable. He's steadfast. If you hold close to Him, you won't shift. You won't go back to works righteousness. You see, there is Christ's righteousness. That is the essence of our life. But sometimes we are tended to shift back to try to show God we can do it on our own. And that misses the mark. Don't shift back to the old ways. Trying to make yourself okay with God. You can't do it. God has done it for you in Jesus. Dorothy Sayre once said, whatever the issue or the problem of evil, the sure thing is that God took His own medicine. Jesus answered the problem of evil. He answered the problem of our sin. And He has given Himself. And He is our security. And that's what Paul wanted for the church of Colossae, and that's what he wants for you this morning, to see that we are called again and again to preach the gospel of grace to our souls daily. I'll never forget the first time I read Jerry Bridges. I'd been working in the church for 5-6 years, and he was the first that I read, kind of encapsulating the gospel in that way. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. He's saying exactly what Paul is saying here. Preach the gospel to yourself so you'll stick close to the work, the finished work of the Savior. It is my experience in the church that we're not very good at that. We're not very good at preaching the gospel to ourselves. We're not very good at hearing the gospel for ourselves again and again. It's not the ABC. It's not just the entrance door. It's the life. It's the A to Z of the Christian life. And it's there that we begin to appropriate the riches of Christ. You know, if you're in Jesus this morning, He cares about your character. He cares about morality because character, morality, all the commands and law of God, they're merely a reflection of His character. He cares how you live. I'm not trying to just say, do whatever you want to do. Go willy-nilly through the world. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying what you don't understand is that it's accomplished. And you are accepted if you're resting in Jesus. And you can appropriate. You have more resource than you realize. The greatest struggle I find in people's soul when they're fighting with sin is that they're fighting with sin. The focus is not to be on sin. The focus is to be on Jesus. When we are struggling, we tend to turn towards sin and we try to defeat it and wrestle with it. And the goal of the gospel is to appropriate the resources. The sin is not the resource. Jesus is the resource. Turn into Jesus. And then you will see sin abolished. I have yet to meet anybody who defeated sin by fighting sin. Because all sin ever wants to do is to get you to argue with it. To get you to focus on, that's not the stable, steadfast place. Jesus is the stable, steadfast place. Turn in to your Savior. Right belief fuels right worship, which ignites godly behavior. Don't start with sin. Acknowledge it and ask Jesus to abolish it. All sin at the heart. All sin at the heart is in the opposite direction of God. And so turn into your Savior. He promises the resources for the battle. It may not always be easy, but He is always good. Pray with me. Our Father in heaven, would You help us to receive and to appropriate what is given? For some of us this morning, it means a bending of the knee and new recognition that we've got to give up on our own efforts and trust the sovereignty of Your efforts. For some of us, it means that we've got to end our expedition in self-sovereignty and give You all sovereignty. Father, turn our hearts in faith from the insecurity of the world to the security of Christ. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.